This is Bhagavad Gita as it is, first chapter, text 36. And we might begin by asking you to check your cell phone to make sure that it's silent or off. Papam eva shrayed asman. Hatvaitan atatayanaha tasmanarha vayam hantum dhartarastran sabandhavan swajanam hikatam hatva sukhina syama madhava. Husband of the Goddess of Fortune. Sin will overcome us if we slay such aggressors. Therefore, it is not proper for us to kill the sons of Dhritarashtra and our friends. What should we gain, O Krishna, husband of the Goddess of Fortune? And how could we be happy by killing our own kinsmen? Purport. According to Vedic injunctions, there are six kinds of aggressors. One, a poison giver. Two, one who sets fire to the house. Three, one who attacks with deadly weapons. Four, one who plunders riches. Five, one who occupies another's land. And six, one who kidnaps a wife. Such aggressors are at once to be killed, and no sin is incurred by killing such aggressors. Such killing of aggressors is quite befitting any ordinary man, but Arjuna was not an ordinary person. He was saintly by character, and therefore he wanted to deal with them in saintliness. This kind of saintliness, however, is not for a kshatriya. Although a responsible man in the administration of a state is required to be saintly, he should not be cowardly. For example, Lord Ram was so saintly that people even now are anxious to live in the kingdom of Lord Ram, Ram Raja. But Lord Ram never showed any cowardice. Ravana was an aggressor against Ram because Ravana kidnapped Ram's wife, Sita. But Lord Ram gave him sufficient lessons unparalleled in the history of the world. In Arjuna's case, however, one should consider the special type of aggressors, namely his own grandfather, own teacher, friends, sons, grandsons, etc. Because of them, Arjuna thought that he should not take the severe steps necessary against ordinary aggressors. Besides that, saintly persons are advised to forgive. Such injunctions for saintly persons are more important than any political emergency. Arjuna considered that rather than kill his own kinsmen for political reasons, it would be better to forgive them on grounds of religion and saintly behavior. He did not, therefore, consider such killing profitable, simply for the matter of temporary bodily happiness. After all, kingdoms and pleasures derived therefrom are not permanent, so why should he risk his life and eternal salvation by killing his own kinsmen? Arjuna's addressing of Krishna as Madhava, or the husband of the Goddess of Fortune, is also significant in this connection. He wanted to point out to Krishna that as husband of the Goddess of Fortune, he should not induce Arjuna to take up a matter which would ultimately bring about misfortune. Krishna, however, never brings misfortune to anyone, to say nothing of his devotees. Om Gyan Timirandhasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshurin Militam Jena
Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha.
Papameva Shreyedasman Hatvaitan Atatayanaha. Tasman Narha Vayam Hantum Tartarastran Sabantavan. Swajanam hi katam hatva sukhina syamamadhava. This chapter is called Setting the Scene, and it not only sets the scene on the battlefield, but sets the opening arguments that Krishna will address in the subsequent chapters. Arjuna is laying out his case for not fighting. And he's here giving several arguments. Papameva Shreyedasman. Sin will overcome us. This topic features large in later chapters. Arjuna is concerned that if I fight against my grandfather, my teacher, my friends, this will be sinful. This reflects Arjuna's godly character. A godly person considers what is lawful, what is in accord with dharma, what should be done and what should not be done. And a demonic person doesn't care. The godly persons are the law-abiding persons, those who follow the laws of God. And the demonic persons are the outlaws. Well, the outlaws don't care what the government says. The outlaw doesn't care what the laws are. He has his own agenda, and he makes his own decisions accordingly. But a law-abiding person considers, is it lawful to do this? Is this all right? Am I allowed to do whatever it may be? So when we break the laws, not the state laws, but the laws of Krishna's government, we become sinful. And a pious person is therefore very careful not to commit sinful activities, unlawful activities. Both because it's his duty to act piously, not to act sinfully. Also, from a practical point of view, sinful activities bring sinful reactions. If I break the law, I'll be punished. So either out of nobility, I should act lawfully, or out of practical, fearful considerations, I don't want to get caught and put in jail. I don't want to get caught and punished. A thoughtful person avoids sinful activities. Thoughtful person avoids sinful activities. And he understands from Shastra what is to be done and what is not to be done. Tasmat Shastra Pramanam Te Karya Karya Vyavastito Gyatva Shastra Vidhanuktam Karma Kartum Miharhasi. One should know from books of scripture what is right and what is wrong. This is practical. In every part of the world, there's some scripture and there are some laws. This is right. This is wrong. Do the right things. Don't do the wrong things. So Shastra is giving practical instruction about the laws of God, and a godly person tries to follow those laws. And here Arjuna says, I'll be breaking the law, and sin will overcome us. I'll be breaking the law. This reflects his bewilderment, because actually, as Prabhupada points out in the purport, it's quite lawful. Atatayanaha. Because they're aggressors. And aggressors should be responded to aggressively. Aggressors, one who sets fire to the house, as Duryodhan Company did, One who gives poison, they tried to poison Bhima. One who plunders riches, that also. One who attacks with deadly weapons, that also. One who occupies another's land, yes. One who kidnaps a wife, well, they didn't kidnap her, but they practically they tried to kidnap her by cheating in dice and tried to insult her. So practically, they were every kind of aggressor. They were every kind of aggressor, and therefore it was justifiable to treat them like aggressors. Why is it sinful? It's lawful. And not only lawful, but for a kshatriya, it's the duty to deal strongly with aggressors. If you're a Brahmin, that's another story. A Brahmin, even if someone is an aggressor, the Brahmin may say, well, that's all right, that's all right. But a kshatriya, he's not supposed to be a that's all right man. Law enforcement. Imagine a police force where every time they come across a criminal, they say, that's all right, that's all right. The criminals should not be lightly forgiven. The police have to be strong. They have to be strong. This person has set fire to someone's house. This person's attacked with deadly weapons. The priest may say, he didn't mean it. He's a good boy, but he's fallen in bad company. But the police will do their duty and arrest him at once. So Arjuna was not a priest. He was a kshatriya. A policeman, military man. So there was nothing wrong with him. Even if the aggressors happened to be his grandfather or his military teacher or whoever, they were aggressors. In war or in law, the same principle follows. The judge may send his own uncle to jail. Or the military man may have to fight against his own relatives on the principle of military duty. And there's nothing wrong in that. But Arjuna, under bewilderment, his real story was Hridaya Daurbalyam, weakness of heart. And to cover that weakness of heart, he's giving so many arguments. The very typical human psychology, that we have one reason, but we give so many others. The real reason may be weakness of heart, but then we give so many logical, reasonable, rational explanations of why my weakness of heart should be followed. That's very typical. It's not the real reason, it's the cover story. So that's going on here. Hridaya Daurbalyam. Actually, it has nothing to do with rationality. Krishna Arjuna says, tears are coming from my eyes, my skin is trembling, my bow is slipping from my hand. That's not because of rational considerations. It's because he's overcome by emotional feelings, which Krishna will say very soon, come from weakness of heart, Hridaya Daurbalyam. And as a kshatriya and as an Aryan, a member of an advanced civilization, he shouldn't have showed such weakness. But that we're finding here, he's showing his weakness of heart, which Krishna will see right through, and he's giving his reasonable objections. Tasman narha vayam antum dhartarastran sabandhavan. We shouldn't kill these people, the sons of our, practically our father. Dhritarashtra was on the level of Arjuna's father because he was the brother of Pandu. So Dhritarashtra, his sons, our brothers, really, and Sabandhavan, our friends. Killing enemies is one thing, but killing friends and killing relatives. Swajanam, and our own people. Jana means people, person, and swajanam, our own people. Family members. Katam, atva, how can we kill them? This means that Arjuna is thinking in the bodily conception of life. On the spiritual platform, there's no distinction. This is my friend, this is my enemy, this is my brother, this is my cousin, this is my grandfather, this is my... No. There's no such consideration. But in the bodily concept of life, I could kill these people, but I couldn't kill these people. Swajanam, he's dividing the world into two groups of people, my people and the outsiders. This is political thinking. We'll say, for example, that 2,000 soldiers were lost in the war. Or in the battle. 2,000 soldiers were lost in the battle. What does that mean? It means 2,000 American soldiers were lost in the battle. The 50,000 enemy soldiers who were lost aren't counted. Because they're not our men. You'll see signs, support our troops, support our men. And those other people, they're not our men, they're their men. In the reporting of the Gulf War, one professor criticized the news media because they were reporting that 25 of our soldiers were lost or whatever. And that's not objective. It's not ours, theirs. You just should say 25 American soldiers, 40 Iraqi soldiers, whatever it is. But our troops, our men, and with flags in the background, it colors the news. So similarly here, Arjuna's vision is colored. It's biased by the bodily consideration. Our own men, my cousins, my friends, my relatives, Swajanam. And the others I don't mind killing. That's fine. Sukhina syama madhava. My dear Madhava, how can we expect any happiness out of this? This is also a material consideration. A kshatriya is not supposed to consider what's going to make him happy. It's not that I'll arrest this person if it makes me happy. And if it's unhappy, I won't arrest him. It may be unhappy. I have to arrest some relative or some friend or some person that I feel some affinity for. A black man may have to arrest another black man. An Indian may have to arrest another Indian. An Italian may have to arrest another Italian. One of my own people. But he can't think that way. He can't think, well, that's okay, brother. You're black. I'll let you go. He has to treat the blacks and the whites and the Italians and everybody equally. Because it's not what makes me happy, it's what my duty is. It's what my duty is. Sometimes duty is quite unhappy. We have to do something which is not very pleasing, but we have to do it because it's duty. But Arjuna is thinking, what will make me happy? And he's thinking in terms of his own pleasure, his own enjoyment, and that on the grounds of that, he's giving secondary importance to his duty. My duty can be set aside. What about my happiness? Sukhina syama madhava. This is also material consciousness. And Madhava, O husband of the goddess of fortune, why are you asking me to do something so unfortunate? Why are you asking me to... Oh, Madhava, you're the husband of the goddess of fortune. But this is very unfortunate business. Why are you asking me to do this? That's his presentation. That you're Madhava. But Krishna is always fortunate. And whatever Krishna orders is always fortunate. Sanjaya will say, Tatrasir Vijayo Bhutir Dhruvanitir Matir Mama. Wherever there's Krishna and wherever there's Arjuna, there's Sri, opulence or good fortune, Vijay, victory, everything is there. Every good fortune is there when we're in Krishna consciousness. And when we're not in Krishna consciousness, everything will be unfortunate. And Arjuna is, by Krishna's arrangement, speaking like a person who's not in Krishna consciousness, like a person who's on the bodily platform, who's thinking in terms of material considerations and neglecting his duty. So Krishna will address all of these points in the coming chapters. He'll directly speak to this bodily conception of life, this misconception by which I'm thinking, I'm this body, this is my wife, this is my husband, this is my father, this is my mother, these are my children, these are my brothers, these are my, in relationship to this body. Krishna will speak to that. Krishna will speak to this idea that we'll be overcome by sin when we perform our duties. He'll speak to this idea of achieving happiness as the goal of life. So many of these topics, they're all being very nicely presented. Bhagavad Gita has such a nice structure that in the first chapter, the case is being laid out. And often we find that people read the first chapter of Bhagavad Gita and, okay, I agree with this. They're on Arjuna's side. Which means that the case has been very well laid out. It's said that in argument, you should defeat the strongest possible version of your opponent's case. If you take the weak points and only attack that, you haven't really overturned the argument. Or if your opponent is not a very good spokesman and he's presented weak arguments when stronger arguments are available, then even if you defeat him, you really haven't defeated the position. You've just defeated a weak exponent of the position. So here Arjuna is giving powerful arguments, strong arguments, so that any decent person will sympathize. Yeah, how could he kill his kinsmen? How could he act in such a way that sin will overcome him? How could he act in such a way as to bring unhappiness and misfortune upon himself? And many other arguments that Arjuna will give in this chapter. Why should he not be forgiving? Why should he not be saintly? All of these arguments are laid out in the first chapter, so that by the end of the first chapter, one feels, yes, he's spoken such, he's a noble person, he's not simply after his own gain, he's considered so many things, he's given very lucid, very thoughtful arguments, the strongest possible version of the case. It's not just killing his friends, it's killing his grandfather, and not just any grandfather, Bhishma Pitamaha, the grandfather of the whole dynasty, such a person, Dronacharya, military instructor for all of the Pandavas and Kauravas, and many other very noble persons. So Arjuna presents the strongest possible presentation of the case, and Krishna, beginning in the second chapter, will smash it. Krishna will say, "What is this trash? Where have you gotten these foolish ideas? Anarya drishtam asvargyam akirti karamar." This is unbefitting a civilized person. Anarya. And asvargyam, it leads not to the heavenly planets, but down. And akirti, it will ruin your reputation. What is this really adorable? It's Krishna, they have an expression in English, call a spade. It means call the thing what it is. So Krishna doesn't get bewildered. Oh yes, what about sin? Oh yes, what about... No. Krishna sees right to the point that this man has got weakness of heart. He's suffering from weakness of heart. He's under illusion, identifying the body with the self. He is neglecting his prescribed duty. And therefore, this is all nonsense. This is all nonsense. So that will be, we'll find in the second chapter and continuing for 18 chapters. And finally, Krishna will say that many times he'll say, there's no sin. And even if you think there's sin, aham tvam sarva papyebhyo mokshayishyami mashu, you surrender to me and I'll free you from all sinful reactions. There's no question of acting sinfully when one performs one's prescribed duties in the service of Krishna. Rather, one who neglects this highest duty is actually acting sinfully. All right, we can stop here, see what kind of questions there are.
Sinful reactions and law of karma. While preaching, we face this question that when it comes to laws of the state, one can see and correlate exactly between what exactly gave this reaction. But when it comes to laws of karma, we cannot ascertain that the result which I am getting right now, the reaction which I am getting, is because of this sin in particular which I committed so many years ago. So that makes many people, they find it difficult to accept the law of karma.
Makes many people not accept it?
Yes.
All right, so what's your explanation? That, all right, you don't know exactly what you're getting hit by. And therefore you deny that it's a result of your previous activities. That's the argument. That's not very smart. A person has jaundice and he doesn't know how he got it. Does it mean that it had no cause? I don't know exactly how I got jaundice, whether it was from, you know, that water I drank from that well in the village, or whether it was the water I drank from that person who later turned out to have jaundice himself, or whether it was from something else, I don't know. But does it mean there was no cause, that it's just by the law by statistical imperative, that because of the odds made me get jaundice, the numbers themselves somehow forced it upon me? There must be some cause. I may not know what it is. But the whole world is ruled by cause and effect. You come in touch with polluted water or something like that, you may get jaundice. You do this, something else may happen. And I can't trace it all out. It's too complicated to figure out, I got this because of this, I got that because of that, I got this because of that. Even in the ordinary medical field, It's very difficult to trace out. This person got this because of that. You could say, well, it might be because of this, it might be because of that, it might be because of that old accident he had, it might be genetic, it might be the wrong food, it might be this, it might be... They don't really know so often. But we know that there was a cause. And we know that I have to avoid whatever it is. I have to avoid polluted water. I have to make sure that I wash my hands at the time that the hands need to be washed. I have to make sure that I do all the things to follow hygienic principles and proper diet so that I don't get jaundice. And not that, well, here's a person who has jaundice and they don't know how he got it, so anything goes. There's no cause and effect involved. Karma means cause and effect. A picture of the world in which there's no cause and effect is a very strange picture. If you're trying to get rid of the law of karma, you're basically getting rid of cause and effect. You're saying, say someone is uneducated. All right, that's karma. Now, if you say there's no cause, it's very strange. Why was this person uneducated and that person educated? You say, well, because he had more money. Well, why did he have more money? Sooner or later, if you had the capability, you could trace back everything and say, okay, here was the cause of this, here was the cause of this, here was the cause of this. And our inability to trace any given circumstance doesn't serve to disprove that it had a cause. There must be a cause. It just proves that I'm ignorant of the cause. And that's all right. But ignorance of a cause doesn't get rid of the cause. It's there. So someone's born into a poor family, someone's in a legal trouble, someone's ugly looking, someone's diseased. These are all reactions of past activities. Or someone's beautiful, someone's brilliant, someone's wealthy. These are all results of past pious activities. There's some cause. Otherwise, you just have a chaotic world in which things just happen for no reason. That's not the real world. There's a reason for everything, whether we know it or not. Okay?
Some say that wouldn't it be nice if the Lord could make it more clear?
Wouldn't it be nice if the Lord could make it more clear? He makes it pretty damn clear. And why do you have to be the one to tell the Lord what would be nice and how he should run his universe? You know, it's kind of like here, I can't give a traffic example in India because there are no laws. What's a good example instead? Yeah, all right, somebody enters some financial transaction, which is not very legal. And then when he's arrested, he complains, you should have made it more clear that this wasn't illegal, that this was illegal. But that's what the criminals do. You know, it's your fault because you didn't make it more clear. You didn't have a big sign in the bank vault that said, don't blow up the lock. So it's our responsibility to know what are the laws. And again, to complain, well, if you would make it more clear what's a reaction to what and why I'm suffering, why, what is it a result of? It's not Krishna's business to do it your way. He makes it clear by giving you Bhagavad Gita, so many scriptures. It's enough. Any intelligent person who reads Bhagavad Gita, hears from authorities, he can understand. I may or may not know the specific blow-by-blow reasons, but I've got the picture, so I know what I have to do. Something else? Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. How would we define our line of duty? It's It's defined two different ways. In the material world, it's defined by my occupation and my social situation. I'll explain. Occupation means the duty that you have. Suppose you're a policeman, so you have certain duties. You have a priest, you have different duties. You are a business person, you have different duties. Or you're just a working assistant, you have different duties. And you have to know, well, because I'm the assistant, I have to assist. I can't sit in the boss's seat and start giving orders. I have to carry out the orders of my boss. If you're a businessman, you know, okay, I have to make a profit. It has to be, I'm not in business to lose money, but I have to make my profit fairly also. Businessman has certain duties. Kshatriya, we were discussing, or the person, the military person, or the policeman, or so on. He has to be strong. He has to be powerful. He has to be violent. But the priest has to be nonviolent. And then social situation means a student has certain duties. And then when one marries, one has different duties. A student doesn't have to worry about earning money and supporting a family except as a future thought. But the householder has to think, I have to earn money, I have to support my family, I have so many duties there. Then the retired person doesn't have to think about that. He has different duties. How to free himself from attachment, how to hand things over to the next generation. And sannyasi doesn't have to worry about anything except engaging in the service of the Lord. So according to one's social position in that four progressive stages, and according to occupation, our duty is defined. And it's defined in the scriptures. It's not just guesswork. From the literature, there's this, there's this, there's this. So that's material duty. And spiritual duty is what our spiritual master asks us to do. You're holding that microphone and monopolizing it and not being generous and giving it to her.
What is exactly what I'm asking you?
That's what you're asking. How do we know our spiritual duty?
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
Especially from the spiritual master. The scripture is there to tell us what our duty is, and the spiritual master helps us understand the scripture. And he'll give specific duties. That why don't you work in the kitchen? Why don't you distribute books? Why don't you do the puja? Why don't you whatever it may be. He gives, you take this duty, you take this duty, you take this duty. And then so our duty is what our spiritual master asks us to do in the service of the Lord.
Sorry, but my next question is, who is my spiritual master?
That's up to you. You get to, no, it's a serious question, don't laugh.
How do I decide who my spiritual master is?
That's explained also in Vedic literature. That we have to approach a bona fide spiritual master. What's a bona fide spiritual master? First, he's a person who's heard the message of Krishna.
And how do I know that?
Well, you have the message of Krishna here, and you can see, first of all, that the person will say, I heard this from my spiritual master. Well, who's your spiritual master? This is my spiritual. Well, who is his spiritual master? So you can trace a chain. Just like sometimes we identify myself. Well, who are you? Well, I'm Rekha. Well, which Rekha? Well, the son of a daughter of such and such person. then who is he? Well, that Madhava or that Govinda or that Gopal. So it's traced, family line. So the same thing is there. That's called parampara, or the line of spiritual masters. I can't just hang out a sign, bona fide spiritual master, and set myself up in business.
Right.
I have to come in the chain. Just like a university graduate, you can't just say, oh, I'm a graduate. Where did you study? Well, I studied IIT Kharagpur under such and such professor. So, and he studied under his professor, and he studied under his professor. So that's the first thing, is that the bona fide spiritual master has to come in that chain of parampara. He has to have heard from his spiritual master and be repeating the same message.
Well, sorry, but in all honesty, I absolutely don't agree with you.
You absolutely don't agree. Well, all right.
And the reason being that...
Good, I was going to ask you the reason.
The reason being that I have been coming to this temple, for example, since I've been a baby.
Okay.
And I believe in God.
And
I believe in God.
Yes.
I believe in Lord Krishna.
Yes.
And not because it's through somebody or what, or I can't describe it. I feel it.
You feel it yourself.
Yes.
Okay.
So for me to actually believe what through parampara or through what, like what you just said, I disagree completely.
You disagree completely.
Because I, it's what I feel.
It doesn't feel right to you.
Yes, exactly.
Okay.
Just because somebody else says this is the right thing to do, and because I have done it and my forefathers have done it, and it doesn't go that way.
It doesn't fit well with you. It doesn't sit.
No.
It doesn't seem right.
It's
just completely, you disagree entirely. Because you feel a relationship with Krishna. And why do you...
I'm sitting here is because I feel a relationship with him.
Krishna.
I wouldn't be here otherwise.
And what do you need all these other people for?
I don't need anybody here.
Exactly. Okay, that's your position. Now,
honestly, yes.
Honestly. Okay.
So when you speak about duty and who is to decide duty?
Now, how about Krishna?
Exactly. So when you comment about duties, like I'm a daughter, I'm a sister, I have nieces and I have nephews. So yes, I have duties because I have respect for them.
Yes.
For those people that I just mentioned.
Yes.
So I share certain responsibilities in that aspect because I have a certain relationship with those people.
Yes.
So that automatically becomes my duty as a daughter to tend to my father if he's not well, to tend to my mother if she's not well, or even if not only not being well, but just to be there for them. That's my duty as being a part of the family.
Right.
Whatever aspect of the family I look at.
Right.
Right. My duty to God, according to me, is to be a good human being.
Okay.
And if I have a choice, if I know my father or my mother, like when you were just talking about Arjun and what you just spoke about, if I know my father or my mother have done something wrong, which I fundamentally as a human being do not agree with, that it's against humanity. And I'm not talking about Vaishnav, Shudra, whatever. I'm talking about humanity. Then I can go against them. And then this policy works.
Okay.
So
you're going basically by your own sense of human decency.
Yes.
Okay.
And that's what I guess I get. I mean, I'm not the ultimate judge. But at the end of the day, I think I'm a nice human being.
Yeah, at the end of the day,
I think I'm a nice human being. I may be not doing it by
the
law.
It's not the end of the day yet, but I'll grant that you're a nice human being.
No, but I'm not doing anything to harm anybody consciously.
Yeah, you're not doing anything wrong consciously. Well, let's think about this a second. Your standard basically is your own sense of human decency.
Yes.
You know that's everyone's standard?
Yeah, but everyone's standards differ.
Everyone's standard is different, right. But everyone has his own sense of what's right.
Yeah, Yeah, well, if you talk to a criminal who's killing somebody, he will think it's right to kill somebody.
He'll think it's right. There's a story, not a story, it's true. There was a big criminal in America named Al Capone, a big gangster, number one gunda. And he was running a liquor syndicate and a gambling syndicate and all these things, and his competitors, he would, you know, give them cement feet and put them down in the river and, you know, all these sort of things. And they finally caught up with him and put him in jail. And he was complaining that, you know, why are they persecuting me? I just was just trying to give the people of Chicago a good time.
Which is fair enough. As long as he was not harming anybody.
Excuse me?
Which is fair enough, as long as he was not harming anybody.
But that's your idea, that everything's fair enough as long as we're not harming anyone. But who will decide what's harmful and what's good? You will decide. You will decide what is right. You will decide what is decent. You will decide everything. And everybody else will also decide. So that everyone's standard is, it's like 12 inches. I say this is 12 inches, and I'm right, because I decide, I feel that this is 12 inches. He feels that this is 12 inches. The next person feels that this is 12 inches. Then what's 12 inches? It's whatever you think. Or I think this is 1 kg. And the other person says, well, that's 1 kg. And the next person feels that this is 1 kg. So the one person happens to be a merchant, and he's selling me his 1 kg.
So coming back to my question, what is the correct 1 kg?
What's the?
Correct 1 kg.
Yeah, the correct thing is, therefore, the correct standard, it said, dharmam hi sakshat bhagavat pranitam. Just, I'll explain. Just like law. I can't say, well, according to me, this is the law. And the next person can't say, well, according to me, this is the law. It's the government that says, according to us, this is the law. Not that I can make my law at home. So when it comes to universal law, who makes that law? It's not these little tiny living beings in Bombay or New York or Timbuktu. It's God. He's the ultimate in charge. He's the ultimate authority. He makes the law. So now my business is to understand what law he's giving. Now, how do I do that? Okay. If I just go by my heart, I'll be back in my own law.
Right.
So therefore, that we have three sources of knowledge. One is scripture. In scripture, Krishna says, do this, don't do that. This is the law. This is lawful. This is unlawful. Another source is the spiritual master. Why the spiritual master? Why do I have to listen to this guy? The spiritual master is the person who studied the science under the previous... He's like a professor.
Correct.
You want to know the law, you approach a professor of law and you say, I have this very difficult question, how do I decide it? And he looks at it and says, well, on the one side this, on the one side that, and then he gives you his conclusive judgment. And we accept it because he studied in such and such law school under the professors who also got their credentials and so on. Otherwise, what do I know about the law? I say, well, I feel like I could do this. And he said, you'll get in trouble if you do that. The tax officials will come and you'll be... So I have to take the higher direction from the person who knows the law. So the spiritual master is my personal guide to the law. Why is he qualified to be my guide? Because he's getting knowledge from Krishna through the chain. And because Krishna himself recommends to us, this is how you should understand. It's in the Bhagavad Gita, in the fourth chapter. Krishna says, if you want to understand all these things, then you should accept a guru, a bona fide spiritual master. The question would be, well, I feel a connection with Krishna. What would you do if Krishna says, take direction from this person? Right? You do that. So Krishna is telling us, find the person who's my representative. And who's the representative of Krishna? It's the devotee of Krishna. When Krishna says, become my devotee, if you find a guruji with a nice beard and flashy eyes, and he says, surrender to yourself, or surrender to me, or surrender to something else, then you know, that's a different thing. Krishna said me, and he's saying, surrender to your wife. No, that's not the same thing. So we have to see the person who's representing Krishna. That means the devotee of Krishna, who'll teach us, who's a devotee in his own practical life. That means he's actually following Krishna's instruction to devote oneself to him. And he can teach me how to engage in the devotional service of Krishna. So the spiritual master, the books, and the sadhu. Sadhu means not these guys who wander around the street begging, but it means the actually saintly persons who are also following the same process. Is that okay?
Yes, thank you very much.
Thank you so much.
It.
Very good questions.
Thank you.
And we stop here, don't we? It's become time, or do we go a little longer? What's our... The authorities have to give me direction. 8:15. 8:50. Okay, so we have time for some more questions. There's also a question way in the back. Those in the back are at a disadvantage because the microphone's up front. But we'll move it over. Yes?
Maharaj, many times this question is asked, like a child eats a hamburger and a young man eats a hamburger.
A child eats a hamburger.
And a young man eats a hamburger.
And a young man eats a hamburger.
So child is unaware of the violence behind this and a young man is aware. So do both get the same reaction?
So they both get the same reaction.
Like nowadays so many...
The young man puts his hand in the fire and the child puts his hand in the fire. Do they both get the same reaction?
Like parents may be blamed, so parents should also get the reaction.
Which what?
For the child, the parents are in blame because they...
Parents may be to blame, but the child gets burned. Same thing. The child is eating the hamburger. You may say, well, it's the parents who are to blame. And it's true. The parents should instruct him. This is himsa. The animal has suffered. You should avoid these things. So it's very wrong. The parents are not giving proper instruction. But the child has to suffer. If the parents don't protect the child suffers. Therefore, parents have a great responsibility.
Yes, so many foods are there where so many animal products are mixed.
So many?
Food products are there.
That's not food products. You may call it food, but it's not food. But therefore, the training should be there from the parents. Just take Krishna prasadam. When it's Krishna prasadam, you don't have to think about it's this, it's that. It's Krishna prasadam, that's all. Safest course. Yeah, but the microphone's moving that way. We'll let it move back this way again after a question or two from the back. Yes.
Hare Krishna. Maharaj, is using horoscopes bona fide in ISKCON? Or does it reduce devotees? Does it reduce devotees' dependence on Krishna?
Prabhupada consulted horoscopes sometimes. Whether it increases or decreases your dependence on Krishna is really up to you. It's really up to you. First of all, of course, horoscopes have this feature of being sometimes good and sometimes bad. That is, sometimes accurate and sometimes inaccurate, depending on the capability of your astrologer. But they're employed, generally speaking, in ordinary social dealings, especially marriage, horoscope is considered, and in certain other respects. It just gives us a picture of material reality. For example, if you're trying to get from here to Victoria Station, so you can get there various ways. One is just to it's that way, and you head off that way and depend on Krishna, and you may get there. Or you'll ask some people, or you'll get a map. So if you have the map, you don't have to depend on Krishna as much. You can just look at the map. But it doesn't mean you're not Krishna conscious because you've taken advantage of the material guide. It's just telling you what's in the material world. The Krishna conscious person knows that if Krishna desires, I'll reach the terminus. If Krishna doesn't desire, I may die on the way. Finally, I have to depend on Krishna for everything. But it doesn't mean that I have to ignore every kind of material. You know, I can't look at the signs because that's not depending on Krishna. I can't look at the map. That reduces my dependence on Krishna. These are just ordinary material things. There's nothing especially spooky about horoscopes. It's not that they're mystical things. They're just maps of what's going on in the material world. And some people can read them better than other people. But it doesn't change that I'm dependent on Krishna. Everyone's horoscope, wherever your moon is, wherever your sun is, wherever your Venus is, wherever all the rest of your Mars and all the rest of it, the bottom line on the horoscope is that if you want your lives to be successful, you have to depend on Krishna. Otherwise, you'll come back again in the material world for repeated birth and death. It's not that because you have great stars, you'll go back to Godhead. Or that because you have terrible stars, you can't. Terrible stars just mean terrible material misfortune. Material misfortune can be very fortunate. The person loses everything and has to surrender to Krishna. Or he gets everything and so he easily makes progress. It doesn't matter. Every horoscope is bad if you don't become Krishna conscious, and every horoscope is good if you use it to become Krishna conscious. It's something like the stock market. Prabhupada said that a good businessman, whether the stock market goes up or the stock market goes down, he makes money. Right? Because when it goes up, he sells and makes it a profit, and when it goes down, he buys cheap. So for him, it doesn't matter, up or down, he's well situated. So a Krishna conscious person, if the stars are friendly or the stars are unfriendly, it doesn't matter. He just depends on Krishna. Is that okay? Yes, there's a question here. Maybe someone could actually carry that microphone around. It'll make it a little easier than hand to hand to hand to hand.
Hare Krishna.
Okay, see, this gentleman is really keen to ask a question, so let him have the microphone.
Hare Krishna, sir.
Hare Krishna.
I'm basically from medical representative.
I'm sorry, basically
I'm
from
medical representative. From
medical representative.
Yeah. So, okay. We work in hospitals, we visit doctors' clinic.
Yes. If you speak a little directly into that microphone.
Yeah, sorry.
That's good.
We daily observe many people suffering from diseases. Small children's, too much of deformity is found. As you rightly said, like law of karma is very essential. Like you get whatever life depends on your past karmas. So how can we relate with Krishna consciousness along with law of karma?
How can we relate with Krishna consciousness along with the law of karma? The one thing we see is first that Krishna is in charge of the law of karma. That all of this is happening under Krishna's arrangement or under the arrangement of Krishna's material energy. Under the arrangement of Krishna's material energy, because the material world is something like a prison house for those who've turned away from Krishna, away from God. So it's ruled by these laws of karma in which suffering is more or less unavoidable. But Krishna says, "Mam eva ye prapadyante mayam etam taranti." If you surrender to me, you get past free from all of these reactions, past all of these difficulties, and you come back to me. So that picture we should see.
Because he is considered to be our father, basically, as Prabhupada has said already in his lectures. Like, we have been lost in this world. As you rightly said, it's an imprisonment, sir. And we have to go back to Godhead, which is our right place.
Yes.
And we are, and in Bhagavatam also it is said, it is human being is not here to be happy. Right?
Yes.
Absolutely right. Even though the animals who are eating whatever, like a camel example has been given, he enjoys the thorn, which is always mixed with the blood, and he thinks it is very tasty.
Yes.
So, yes. It's like, if you surrender to Krishna, as you rightly said, all your past karmas will be taken care of, and you'll go back to her Godhead.
Yes.
That is the basic concept of Krishna consciousness, which I have learned.
Exactly.
And that I've learned with a few of my colleagues over here, like they have only chanting can help us.
Yes, the chanting will help us. But so many karmas, we can be freed by chanting Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna means we come in touch with Krishna.
Yeah.
Because Krishna's sound and Krishna himself are the same.
Exactly. Thank you, Maharaj.
Thank you. Hare Krishna. Now, where did we leave off in our... Where did the microphone leave off? Where does it want to go?
Hare Krishna. Maharaj, you mentioned that Arjuna's weakness of heart was due to his emotional feelings. So, sometimes in devotee circles, we find that having emotional feelings is a good sign of affection also towards devotees.
Yeah, emotion is not bad.
So how do you know that emotional feelings is a affectionate good cause or like is a weakness? How is it understand?
You see if Krishna is in the picture. When the emotional feeling is in relationship to this body only, that's Maya. And when the relationship is in connection with Krishna, that's Krishna consciousness. Or when the feeling is out of sync with Krishna's desire, it's simply my desire, well, that's what it is. Or we can say these feelings, where do they come from? So often they're, or generally speaking, from the modes of nature with which I'm in touch. So the person in the mode of goodness feels peaceful, the person in the mode of passion feels lusty and greedy, the person in ignorance feels dull. So these feelings are generated in that way. People think, I have to get in touch with my feelings. They identify with their feelings. But their feelings are stuff that they've picked up from the environment or from the modes of nature, or including their own bodies. That's part of the environment of the soul. But the soul is not devoid of feelings. We love our country. Why? I love my country. Why? Because I was born in this country. What does that have to do with me? It has nothing to do with me because I'm not this body. But people die for their country. I love my country. I would give anything for my country. This is Maya. It's feeling sincere, but it's sincere Maya. But someone has feeling for Krishna, that feeling is eternal. Or Krishna's devotees who are in relationship with Krishna, that's on the eternal platform. There's another question sort of in this direction someplace. Okay, all right, this lady in the back.
Hare Krishna, Maharaj.
Hare Krishna.
I just wanted to ask, I had read somewhere that we have the soul, the subtle body, and the gross body. And by every birth, we change our gross body. We do not change our subtle body.
Correct.
So in that way, suppose our subtle body is the mind. And suppose a person, I'm just giving an example, is evil or has certain thoughts on the mind. So that will never change in any of the birth.
No, someone was telling me that he read in an essay by Srila Prabhupada's spiritual master that the gross body is transferable and the subtle body is transformable. So this body, we change altogether, the way you change your clothes. So it's a complete change. You take off one set of clothing, you put on another set of clothing. But the mind is not just on or off, but it can change its shape, as it were. It can change its direction. You know that within your present body, your mind can be going in one direction, and you can say, hold on, wait a second. That's not where I want you to go. I want you to go here. You change your mind.
But that will be our conscious effort.
Yeah, conscious effort. By your conscious effort, just like now, conscious effort, you can change the direction of your mind. You can say, even materially, a person says, I've lived such a bad life, and I don't want to live this way anymore. I'm going to be an honest person, and has a change of heart on the material platform.
Right.
It's possible.
But then how will that person come into Krishna consciousness?
Yeah, that's by spiritual transformation of the mind. How does a person, say he's a good, I'll go the opposite direction. He's a good boy, but he gets into bad association.
Right.
So now his mind becomes polluted, where he was thinking, I'll go to school and I'll study and I'll become a doctor. Now he's thinking, I can make quick money by robbing people on the Golden Temple mail.
And this is because of the
stealing
influence
stealing laptops or something. So by association, his mind becomes polluted. Mm-hmm. So by association with Krishna, the mind becomes supremely purified.
Right.
Krishna is the purest of the pure. Mm-hmm. So when our mind comes in touch with Krishna, or comes in touch with Krishna's holy name, the mind becomes purified.
Okay.
Or the mind becomes Krishnized.
Okay.
Then you can go to Krishna.
So the mind is basically influenced because of the modes of nature.
The mind, sorry?
Modes of nature influences the mind.
Yes.
So, and if we, instead of being in any mode, we still come into contact with Krishna, so we get Krishnized.
Yes, exactly.
Okay. Thank you, Maharaj.
Thank you very much. Well, it looks like it's now 8:50. So we stop here, right? Okay. Thank you all very much. Hare Krishna. Srila Prabhupada ki jai. Gaur Premanande.